stores that there will probably be a run on Oreo cookies because you're going to want them. You're going to want them badly. Listen, if you were to ask a child, if you handed a child an Oreo cookie and they had in some super genius way the ability to describe for you what part of an Oreo cookie is a vice and what part of the Oreo cookie is a virtue, they would be able to tell you. They would look and say, well, that outside part, that's the vice. And I know, I've seen it. They'll take that Oreo cookie and they'll twist it apart and they'll say, I'm saving the cookie till last. No, that's not the idea. The idea is to get to that creamy center, which is the virtue part of an Oreo cookie. The outside, oftentimes, listen, I've been to 100 potlucks, maybe 1,000 potlucks. I've seen kids get cake. Guess what part is left? Not the cake. The cake is the part that's left. The icing is gone. The creamy filling of the Oreo is what is gone. And so, listen, as we're going through our lives and parenting our children and growing ourselves in our own spiritual maturity, we need to teach and we need to understand that the path of virtue is in the middle. It's not an extreme. It's in the middle of our lives. And there's always going to be two vices on either side of every virtue. To me, that makes it easier. If you're driving down a road, which is easier, to stay way over to the right or stay way over to the left? Or would it be easier just to drive down the middle? And I think all of us would just soon be able to drive down the middle. And in fact, if there's no lines, that's where we'll be. Until someone comes along and wants our part of the middle and we have to move over. So when we study God's Word and we're reading about virtues, as we're going to do this morning, when we're discussing virtues, we'll often talk about, here's the virtue and here's what you need to avoid, and we will speak about the opposite of that virtue. Because contrast always helps us to understand. In all of my classes that I've held, and all the ones that I've sat in on, and sermons that I've heard on virtues, I've never been given two vices that are the sandwich outside of a virtue. And yet there always are. There's always two. And so this morning I have eight virtues. And at the end I'll give you just a few more for you to try to figure out what the vices are that are on both sides. I think it'll be a good exercise. And so I'll talk about the virtue itself. I also want to talk about the vices so that we can know whether we're shifting to one side or the other. And the goal again is to seek that middle road, the balance that God wants us to follow so that we can actually lead a virtuous life. So each one of these, I have an Oreo cookie up there, just kind of my own thing. If you want double stuff, you can say that's what that is. I needed it thicker so I could get the words on there. So the first virtue that we'll look at is generosity. And I've got a number of passages. Again, the passages are going to show up on the screen just for time's sake this morning, at least for the most part. So in 2 Corinthians, the 9th chapter in verse 6, it says, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. And so God encourages us. He wants us to live open-handed towards others in the same way that He lives open-handed with us. He deals with us. He blesses us beyond what we need. In fact, this passage here follows His description in 2 Corinthians 8 chapter in verse 2, where He's talking about the Macedonians who out of their trial and their poverty, this attitude and giving that welled up, he says, in their rich generosity. Paul is going to tell the rich through Timothy, command them to be good and to be rich in good deeds and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age. And so that, again, generosity is always a good thing. It's a virtuous thing. It's a part of our lives that we ought to have. Jesus said in Matthew, the 10th chapter, freely you receive, freely give. But there's two opposites to that. And I will tell you, the first one that we generally look at when we think of generous, well, the opposite of generous is stingy. Well, that's one side of the Oreo. It's not both sides. It's not the total vice. And what this is, obviously, is we're holding on to what God has blessed us with. We're retaining it. We're not going to share it with those who are in need. The story of the rich man and Lazarus, it talks about the fact that he was dressed in purple and fine linen. He lived in luxury every day. There's a beggar named Lazarus covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. And longing to eat indicates that the rich man was so stingy he wouldn't even give him his crumbs. That is obviously a vice. When you're so tight-fisted that you won't help. But the other side of that generosity, Oreo, the other vice on the other end, is being prodigal or being wasteful. Taking what God has blessed us with and using it for just flippantly, without any purpose. Jesus, of course, spoke a whole parable on that in Luke, the 15th chapter, that we know as the prodigal or the wasteful son. So blessed and wasting it on purposes beyond ourselves. In John, the 6th chapter, and I don't think I have this up there. Let me look real quick. Yes, I do. John chapter 6 and verse 12. When they had all had enough, this is when Jesus was feeding the 5,000. When they'd all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, gather up the pieces that are left over. Why? He said, let nothing be wasted. Nothing be wasted. You and I have talents, we have abilities, we have blessings from God. All of them are to be used generously towards God and towards serving others. We're not to be stingy. We're also not to be wasteful. We're not to be taking our time, our money, our intelligence, our talents and hoarding them to ourselves or burning them up and wasting them in areas that do not glorify God and do not serve others. Rather, we're to richly bestow what we have, generously bestow on others what God has given to us. The second virtue is courage. No pun intended or no play on words, but courage is often encouraged by God on our behalf. Moses told the Israelites in Deuteronomy, be strong and courageous, don't be afraid. When you go into the land, I'm going to be with you. Later on, when he's talking to Joshua, says exactly the same thing. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not be afraid, do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. And again, Paul told the Corinthians, be on your guard, stand firm in the faith, be courageous, be strong. Courage is needed. You know, again, two or three times this morning, we've heard about the horrors and terror and evil that's in the world around us. Listen, you need courage. We need courage. We need courage, and we can have that because God is with us. And God will be with us and keep us in His love and care. It doesn't mean that nothing bad is going to happen to us. But listen, we don't fear the people that can take our lives. And again, there's two opposites to this. The one that we generally look at with regard to courage is that idea of cowardice or fear. Revelation 21 and verse 8, the cowardly are the first ones that are mentioned. Along with unbelieving, the vile, murderers, sexually immoral, those who practice magical arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they'll be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death. Listen, you look at all of those things there, the wicked and the cowardly is right there at the beginning. Liars are there as well. It's important that we recognize that we need to be courageous and not fearful. The Hebrew writer, and I know this is quite a bit here, in verses 32 through 35, as he's telling them to remember the earlier days when there was persecution and they endured, he says, a great conflict full of suffering, being publicly exposed to insult and persecution, stood side by side with those who were so treated. He said, you suffered along with them in prison, joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So, he says, don't throw your confidence away. It will be richly rewarded. We do not belong to those who shrink back, who in fear cower before those who would persecute us. So fear and cowardice. But the other side of courage, the other vice that sandwiches that in, is those who are foolhardy, those who are reckless. When I think of somebody who is reckless, I think of a person who is a fool. In Proverbs 14:16, the wise fear the Lord and shun evil, but a fool is hot-headed and yet feels secure. He just acts out. He just doesn't think. He just bulls forward, pressing forward without proper thought, without proper consideration, without accepting the counsel from others, acting on the basis of a challenge. The first person I thought of when I thought of that was Peter in the garden. Here's these people. What's he do? He takes out his sword in a foolhardy and rash act, and I guess he thinks he's going to fight everybody. Listen, it's always right to trust in the Lord. It's always right to rely on Him. But the courage that we have to have is going to be courage in the areas that He has authorized us to be a part of, that He has recommended to us. It's always appropriate when we're standing for the Lord, but when our glory comes to mind and we're thinking, well, I'm going to make a name for myself here, chances are you're being reckless. Again, we need to choose that balanced side, the middle path of the virtue of courage. Self-control. Sometimes, probably if you have a King James Version, it's going to say temperance there. And that, again, that's always right. It's part of who we are in Christ. I like the fact that when Paul was preaching to Felix, he talked to him about righteousness and self-control and judgment to come. When we look at the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5th chapter in verse 23, the last one that he mentions there is self-control. And against such there is no law. And you're well aware of the fact, as I am as well, that an elder, an overseer, a pastor, however you want to describe him, is to be self-controlled. That's part of the qualifications of one who will serve in that office. Now, generally, when we think of self-control, the opposite that we would come up with is out of control, person who's completely out of control. And listen, there's many areas of our life, I suppose, that could be seen in. Gluttony shows a lack of control with regards to our food, being promiscuous in our sexuality, of drunkenness, whether you're talking about alcohol or drugs and not controlling ourselves in that, of losing our temper, from which temperance comes from, of losing our balance, of flying off in words or actions because of anger. Now, all of those are very clearly condemned in Scripture, as self-control is encouraged. But there is another vice on the opposite side of out of control, and that is asceticism. That's where we try to show how controlled we are, and we begin to worship the control that we have. It's an extreme self-control. It's a severity to the body. And Paul talks about that in Colossians, the second chapter, starting at verse 20. He said, "Since you died with Christ to the elemental spiritual forces of this world, why, as though you still belong to the world, you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These rules, which have to do with things that are all destined to perish with use, are based on merely human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value restraining sensual indulgence." We are putting out there, look how controlled I am. Look how in control of everything in my life I am, and begin to worship self because of the fact that I can hold back. That is the opposite of this out-of-control person, and those two are on both sides of the virtue that God would have us to have in self-control. It's to be done in service to the Lord and others, not in some vain or conceited attempt to display our own personal strength. Timeliness. I don't know how to express this any other way. You'll hopefully understand what I'm talking about as we go through this. Ecclesiastes, Solomon says that there's a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to uproot. He goes all the way on down through verses 7, basically saying there is a time for everything. There's a time when things are appropriate and it needs to be done. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 11, with words, he said, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver." When the disciples asked Jesus, "Do you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said there in the latter part of that, "Is not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by His own authority." And the idea there is, in God's time things happen. And we need to be timely and align our time with His schedule. And so there's times when things are appropriate and things when they're not. And we want to always be timely. We want to say what's necessary and do what's necessary at the moment that it's necessary, anticipating that. And of course, the common alternate that we give of that, and sometimes referred to as the opposite, is procrastination. And I know this is going to hurt some of you, but listen, being late is not a virtue. Being late is not a virtue. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? When will you get up from your sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest? And poverty will come on you like a thief, and scarcity like an armed man. When we put off what needs to be done, when we're not putting our effort to get the thing done when it needs to be done, whether it's our person in a particular place or task that needs to be done. And it can be, as this passage seems to indicate, can be caused by laziness. It can be just caused by carelessness, of not paying attention to what's going on. The result is always the same. Elijah got onto the people, and he went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. If Baal is God, follow him." People said nothing. "We'll just wait and see. We'll just delay." They procrastinated in their decision. And Jesus very plainly condemned that. He said to the first man, "Follow me," but he said, "Lord, first let me go bury my father." The second one said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." And Jesus had a response for both of those. Listen, the point is that there can be no "first let me" when it comes to serving the Lord. It has to be when He says, now. There's no delaying. And the opposite of procrastination is being careless and being impulsive. I don't have this passage up there either. Just as procrastination would be being late, being impulsive, I think has to do with being too early. And I thought of this passage this morning. I didn't think about it. I was getting the lesson up earlier this week. In Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 14, if a man loudly blesses his neighbor early in the morning, it will be taken as a curse. So, just as it's no virtue to be late, it's no virtue to be way early. Okay? Thinking, okay, I'll show up 45 minutes before, you know, I've said something's going to happen. The person whose house you're arriving at is not thinking, "Oh, you're a great guy. What a virtuous person. You're so early." Being early like that is also not a virtue. In fact, Solomon said it's a curse here. When we rush into something without thought, without deliberation, just as we saw in our Bible class a couple of weeks ago where Saul acted impulsively. He didn't wait until Samuel said, "When I get there, we'll offer the sacrifice." He went ahead and acted impulsively there in 1 Samuel, the 13th chapter. And the vice can also be seen in words not being fitly spoken and not appropriate. He said, "The words of the reckless pierce like swords, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." When you just say things without thinking about it. And I know we've all done that. We've seen the words come out of our mouth and we're trying to grab them and bring them back, but they're out there already. This careless impulsiveness we've seen in Peter. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. I don't think that Peter should have done that. He's acting rashly. He's speaking carelessly, and he's impulsive in that. And Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." And then again in the 14th chapter and verse 27, Jesus said, "You'll all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." And Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not. I won't do that. I know everybody else might, but I won't." And Jesus said, "Listen, before the rooster crows twice, you're going to disown me three times." Peter insisted, "No, I won't." And of course, everybody else got on the bandwagon too. "Me either." doing things, saying things at appropriate times is a virtue. And it's that middle virtue between, let me get back there to it, between timeliness is that middle virtue between procrastination and carelessness. Now let's get me whip forward again and look at wisdom. Wisdom is one of the virtues that's actually personified in Scripture. A lot of it is talked about in Proverbs. The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom, though it costs you all, get understanding. And he follows that with the discussion in verses 5 and 6 and 8 through 9 in chapter 4 of what wisdom can do for us. Don't forsake wisdom. She'll protect you. Love her and she'll watch over you. Cherish her and she'll exalt you. Embrace her and she will honor you. She'll give you a garland to grace your head and present you with a glorious crown. In fact, if you want to do that, you can do this later. The whole 8th chapter talks about wisdom as this person who can bless you and wisdom is calling out. She's calling out to you to make her a part of your life. Listen, wisdom comes in a number of ways. It comes by studying God's Word, certainly. That's a great way to get it. It also comes from listening to others who have experienced the things that they're trying to get you to avoid or giving you the path that you should walk. And that's a great way as well. Maybe one of the best ways is that way. The worst way to get wisdom is to have to do it by your own experience and learn from your mistakes. We call that the school of hard knocks, or learning the hard way. Jesus wants us, he said, to be wise as serpents and innocent as dove. And on the other side of wisdom, we would say, well, the opposite of that is foolishness. And that's true. It's one half of the Oreo, one half of the vices. And foolishness is roundly condemned in Scriptures. A foolish person is to be avoided. They're often paralleled, especially in the book of Proverbs, with a person who's either unrighteous or evil. Just take some time and go through Proverbs and you'll see wise and fool just off all the time discussed. But there's another side to this, another vice on the other side, and that's pedantry, which means here's a person who's so wise that he flaunts it and is arrogant about it. And Paul talks about them in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter. He said, where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolishness the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. He's saying, here's someone who vaunts their so-called wisdom and their so-called knowledge. And they're not just wise, they're crowing about their wisdom, when in reality, it is arrayed against God. And that is not wisdom. In fact, I like what Solomon said here. Do you see a person wise in their own eyes? That's the pedantist, I guess. I don't even know if that's a word or not. Here's a person who's wise in his own eyes. There's more hope for a fool than him. To be that side of wisdom, to be the opposite side of the fool, is worse than being a fool. And again, we're trying to seek that middle road, the creamy center of wisdom. And quickly, I've got three more to go through. Humility. Humility is one of the highest virtues, probably one of the most valued, and perhaps one of the rarest that we'll come across. And it is a virtue with promise. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. I got three quick passages here that extol humility. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, Paul said in Philippians 2:3. In Romans 12:16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Be humble. And then Proverbs 22:4, humility is the fear of the Lord. Its wages are riches and honor and life. And listen, I could just stay here. We could be here till noon, and I could just keep reading you passages that extol humility. And the opposite of humility that we would almost always say is that of pride. And we just read about don't be conceited, don't be prideful. Being conceited or thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought is not a virtue. And in fact, Proverbs is going to tell us that if we're going to take a fall, probably the thing that's going to precede that is pride. It's going to be that first thing that happens before we fall. And so on and on we could go about the vice of pride. But there's another side of this Oreo virtue that humility is in. And that one, let me see, there it is. Do not, that's the passage we just read a moment ago, is self-pity. When we think of ourselves more highly than we ought, that's wrong. It's also wrong for us to think less highly of ourselves than we ought. To lower ourselves lower than we ought. You know, one of the problems with this is it arrests us. It won't allow us to act. I've always liked this passage where this healing of Jesus, he was by the pool of Siloam, he saw this lame man lying there who'd been there for a long time, knew that he'd already been there a long time, and he said to him, "Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed?" What's the simple answer to that? Yes. Yes. This man is so caught up in his self-pity that and I will try to say it like I think he said it here. The man asked him, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirring up. And while I'm going, someone else gets in front of me." He's just oozing self-pity. Instead of just saying, "Yes, I would like to be healed." He's all focused on himself and thinking lower of himself than he ought. And so he can't act. Listen, a cheerful heart is good medicine. A crushed spirit dries up the bones. You can crush your own spirit. Just by telling yourself constantly, "I can't, I'm not good enough, I'm not able, I'm not worthy." There's no reason to feel like that. Psalm 23:1, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want." Where's my confidence in that? My confidence is in the Lord. And I'm humble enough to say, "He's my shepherd. He's the one that's taking care of me." But I'm also confident enough to say, because of that, I can do what's necessary. I'll have all I need. That's that middle road of humility. Faith. Faith is so important. It's the building block of salvation. Hebrews 11th chapter and verse 6, "Without faith, it's impossible to be pleasing to God." In another whole list of virtues in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, every other virtue that Peter mentions there is built on the foundation of faith. He said, add to your faith. The foundation block there, you add to your faith this goodness and to goodness knowledge, and he continues on through that. And faith is going to be something that's going to last until the Lord comes. And Paul talks about that. I'll look at this passage in a little bit, in a minute. In 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, he says, faith, hope, and love are going to continue. But the greatest of these is love. And if I were to say, what is the opposite of faith? You would say, well, unbelief is the opposite. And you would be right, but it's just one half of this Oreo of this virtue. And in its exaggerated form, unbelief is going to show itself in things like atheism, in agnosticism. Other forms would be deism, where you believe in the revelation of God through nature, not through his own revelation. Pantheism, that you believe God is creation, he's all in creation, or in polytheism, which is the belief of many gods. I mean, there's all kinds of areas here of unbelief, and anything that denies that there is one God and only one God, who is in all and all and all encompassing, falls into that area of unbelief. But the other side of that. The other vice on the other side of faith is superstition. This is faith out of control. This is faith in things that are not. Faith that is neither based in nature or revelation. And there's examples. 1 Kings chapter 20, verse 23. The officials of the king of Aram advised him, "Their gods are the gods of the hills." Just superstitious. So if we get them out of the hills and get them on the plain, we'll be able to beat them. In Acts, the 8th chapter, in verse 9, you have Simon the sorcerer in the city here of Samaria. And he amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention. They saying, this man is rightly called the great power of God. They followed him. He had a superstitious aura about him. And they followed him and feared him because of that. Listen, there are so many examples of superstition in our modern life. You think, well, people aren't superstitious today. We're so enlightened. We're so knowledgeable. Black cat going across the road in front of you. Broken mirror. How many of you have broken a mirror and thought, oh, 7 years of bad luck. Walking under ladders. Crossing your fingers. Hoping that's true. The number 13 is unlucky. Did you realize that last Friday was Friday the 13th? And did it cross your mind? It's Friday the 13th. Wishing on a star. I just saw a thing on New Orleans here recently and how rampant voodoo is in New Orleans. And a powerful religion that voodoo is. Listen, that's all superstition. It's all superstition. Probably in your newspaper, you got somewhere on the entertainment page, or you got an astrology chart. That's all superstition. Believing in things that have no reality. Listen, there's tons of those. We're to walk by faith, and faith that comes by hearing God's word, not that. And so the last one that I want to look at is love. And from our text that we just read earlier in Colossians, the second chapter, it's the last virtue, and he said it's the last because it's what binds all the rest of them together. It ties them all up and makes them a nice package. Love is what characterizes God. God is love, John said in 1 John, the 4th chapter and verse 8. It's going to last beyond this life. Now these things remain faith, hope, and love. Faith and hope are going to end when Christ comes. Faith and hope will end when Christ comes because the faith will become fact and the hope will be realized. But what's going to continue on is love. It's the greatest of those things. And Jesus said that we are to love others as he loved us. Love one another as I've loved you, so you must love one another. And by this, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. So I put this one last, not only because it's the greatest, but because the vices on both sides of this virtue aureole are not what we might think they are. Most of you would say, well, the opposite of love is hate. And me too at first. Hate means to love less. But there's still an emotion there and there's still something going on. And so really it is not hate that is the opposite of love. Actually, indifference is the first one that I want to look at that's the opposite of love, which means you couldn't care less. You don't even have enough emotion to hate it. You just don't even think about them. You don't have a thought about them. You count it as nothing. The word that I've been running, our word for 2015, I guess, has been the word despise, which means to count it as nothing. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 17, if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, what do they feel? Do they hate that person? No, they don't hate them. What are they feeling? Nothing. They don't care. They have no pity. They have no thought. They walk right on by them like they're not even there. That's this idea of indifference. But the other side, the other vice on the other side of indifference is infatuation. It's an unhealthy love. It's an infatuation really is a feeling that really has its focus on us. So it's not a love for the other person. It's our own love. And listen, I believe that it's infatuation that people fall into. They don't fall into love. They fall into infatuation. And because love takes time. You have to get to know the person to love them in the sense that I'm looking at it this morning. And I think that it's very easily seen, infatuation is very easily seen in that it's the opposite of, on the other side, of real true love that Paul describes for us here. Because infatuation is not patient. It wants it now. Infatuation does envy. In fact, it's jealous of anybody else. It's proud. It's self-seeking because it's all about me. It's easily angered. In fact, and it doesn't persevere. Infatuation comes and goes. And that is actually the opposite of indifference, is this infatuation. And love is there in the middle. It's that golden mean again between these two extremes. So as an exercise, maybe in the next few days, try to think of some other virtues and go through the exercise of, okay, what's the opposite? Well, maybe what's the other side? Because there will always be another side to that. Hope, justice, diligence, joy, perseverance. When John led holy, holy, holy this morning, and we're talking about we're supposed to be holy, I was thinking, okay, there's two sides. Just think about that. And maybe you aren't as thrilled to find out about this as I was. Right? I can tell by your glum faces that that's probably the case. It just helped me so much to realize that I don't have to worry about being this way or this way, that I can go in the middle, and it makes it easier to find the way and the path of God by wanting to better understand the place of virtues in our lives, that it is really that golden middle, the balance, and to encourage that, and to help us to keep track of where we are in our relationship with God, so we can make good judgments, good decisions about actions and words. Because listen, Satan sometimes is going to tempt us with vices that appear to be virtues. And if I understand what the real virtue is, I'm not going to be tempted by some vice that's put up there that says, well, this is even better. This is even better. We must not be deceived. We need to allow God to instruct us and protect us. And the same is true with regards to the salvation that He's provided for us. It's a middle road of revelation and of truth. And there's plenty of things on the other side. Some people saying you don't have to worry about God. He doesn't exist. Other people are saying, yeah, but here's something that you can do that's just as good as what God said to do. You don't have to worry about being baptized. Just pray and ask the Lord to come into your heart. And that will save you. Huh? You know, that sounds good, but I can't read about that in here. I need to just be happy with what He's revealed. And that's really the underlying message for us this morning, is we want to lead a virtuous life. And we want to lead a virtuous life not for our own glory, but for God's glory. That people can see that in us and that they will give Him the praise for that. And so we have a song that's been selected for the invitation songs. John, what's the title of it? Listen to Our Wondrous Story. Jesus came and died for us. Make His sacrifice a part of your life. If we can help you in some way, please come forward while we stand and sing.